If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17 today. Here at King of Kings PCA, we believe deeply in the Bible. It is God's Word given to us. It's a revelation of Himself. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab it on the back table. We'd love for you to follow along with us. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our studies Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Today we are in the third sermon on Paul's introduction to this letter. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel of our Lord. Amen. This week, my wife and I watched the movie Where the Wild Things Are. Undoubtedly, many of you have read the book or read it with your kids, yes? And everything I'd heard about the movie is that it was awful. But I still wanted to see it because I knew the book growing up and we read it to our kids. And I wasn't as disappointed as most. I thought it was interesting in many parts. But I did feel disappointed in the lack of clarity. I kept wondering, what exactly is going on here? And after I read a few reviews, I came to the conclusion that even the most learned film critics were likewise confused by the main point. Were these animals different parts of Max's psyche? Were they his friends and family? Was the whole point just that kids need Ritalin? What's the director's intention? And it left me thinking, what this movie really needs is a thesis statement. Some statement by which its director, its author, could make clear to us the theme, what he's trying to convey, to summarize in a small, shorthanded way what it's all about. And of course, that's exactly where I was disappointed. It lacked that clarity. But not so with this letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome. In fact, today, in these two verses, we are looking at Paul's thesis statement for the whole of his epistle. Now, as such, these two verses are highly dense. They are compact. However, if we understand well Paul's thesis statement, we have a door open to us now to comprehend the whole of his letter to the church in Rome. What we're going to be doing today, then, is just walking through these verses and trying to unpack Paul's dense and weighty thinking so that we can have a clear view for the whole of his ideas expressed in this epistle. Really quickly, as we begin to walk through these verses, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul begins with a statement of rationale or by giving the grounds of something else. He says in verse 16, "For." Now, for those of you who are careful Bible readers, certainly we should all esteem to be such, whenever you see something like that, a connection to what precedes, you should ask about the context. What's Paul saying here? We see that his thesis statement is not blocked out by itself, but instead comes in the conclusion of an introduction where he's been arguing about his ministry in Rome and how he wants to be there. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's ministry, you know that while in one way very successful, it was not easy. Wherever the Apostle Paul goes, he's misaligned, he's maligned, he's beaten, stoned, run out of town. His preaching causes riots. It's said it turns the world upside down. And his proclamation that Jesus is Lord, that is the Christ or the King overall, is highly controversial. For Jews, it's a sign of weakness. For Gentiles, it's foolishness. And yet what Paul's attempting to say here as we begin is that it doesn't matter to him what sort of reception he gets. He is passionate about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in Rome. He says even here that he's not ashamed of it. To many of us, that rings sort of funny. You wouldn't introduce your wife by saying, I'm not ashamed of her, right? And I think that's ordinarily because we take very American ideas about embarrassment and read them into this verse instead of, say, taking an Asian conception of shame. If you've got a footnote in your Bible there, or a cross-reference, you'll see Mark 8:28 listed. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 12 are also places where this notion of shame is linked with bearing witness or proclamation of Jesus Christ. I think Paul's saying here that even though this is esteemed lowly in the eyes of the world, he doesn't bear shame in it. Instead, his convictions about the gospel motivate him toward action. That's really what he's saying here as he introduces his theme. And then the thesis really begins in the second part of verse 16. He's eager to preach the gospel. And now he's going to tell us why. It's because of something he knows about the gospel. Paul understands something. And that's, of course, what he tells us in these verses, what he'll be unpacking through the rest of this letter. He tells us, I think, at least three or four things in these next clauses about the gospel, why he's eager to preach. And the first is that it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul believes that the gospel is powerful stuff. It is so powerful that it has the capacity to save sinners. And that its power is not limited based on gender, based on race or ethnicity, based on your cultural upbringing, slave, free, barbarian, Greek. That its power is universal in its scope and application. The gospel is the power of God to save you. Now, if someone asked you, what does it mean when Paul says here that the gospel is God's power for salvation, how would you begin to explain that or unpack it? Such a tight statement, it's sort of difficult to do that. My contention is that the Apostle Paul really now begins to explain exactly what he means by that in the next verse, where he amplifies what he's already said, where he makes a second, more in-depth statement about the gospel. The gospel is God's power for salvation for anyone who believes, Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever. And now he goes on to say, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I think here we are on to something which is most critical for appreciating the whole of Paul's epistle to Rome. In this phrase, I think we have, as it were, a door by which we can understand the apostles' thinking. That is, in the phrase, the righteousness of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why? Well, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. John Piper, commenting on this verse, he says something interesting. He says, did you notice Paul doesn't say in the gospel, the love of God is revealed? Now, no one would fault Paul for saying that, right? But that's not what he intends to convey. What this whole epistle's about is the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul wants to orient or to focus our thinking on this grand theme, this topic, which he'll be concerned with above all else, the righteousness of God. So the obvious question then, if this is what he's using to explain the gospel is all about is, well, what does Paul mean when he speaks about the righteousness of God? And here we need to be quite careful in our thinking. I believe that what we see as we look at the whole of this letter Paul writes to Rome, as well as the rest of the scriptures, that this phrase, the righteousness of God, has a dual reference. In other words, it has two distinct meanings. First, when Paul speaks about the righteousness of God, and we should just say, I guess, to introduce this idea, The righteousness of God might be synonymous with the justice of God. So if you wanted to gloss and put this in your own terms, you might say the gospel is God's power for salvation. Why? Because in the gospel we see revealed the justice of God. It has much to do with God's judgment. As for many of us, we think of God's judgment in negative ways, but biblically, God's judgment is neutral as a category. The result of judgment is either condemnation or salvation, but judgment in and of itself is not a bad nor a good thing necessarily. It's God acting to judge. So the first reference is a Godward reference. When we talk about the righteousness of God, one thing that this can mean, one thing that this does mean in Romans and in the Bible, is that God's judgment is just or righteous. What this phrase is doing is describing the character and quality of God as judge. What we see in Scripture is that God's judgment is exacting, it is impartial, it is altogether fair. Or to summarize all of that in one word, God's judgment is righteous. It is right. There are a number of places in the Bible where we see this Godward reference to the righteousness of God. Let me read you a few of them. Psalm 71, for instance. Here the psalmist cries out. He's surrounded by his enemies. He says, "Let me not be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Rescue me. Incline your ear to me. Be my rock, my refuge." And then he goes on, "Rescue me and destroy the wicked." The psalmist is calling out for God's judgment. And he's saying, since you, O God, are a judge, and since you are a righteous judge, now come. Intervene. Do right. Slay the wicked and rescue me because of your righteousness. Very much to do with the judgment of God. Another reference, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 4 through 6. Here Isaiah says this, "Give attention, my people. Give ear to me, O nation." Now God says that his law will go out and he will establish justice for the peoples. "My righteousness draws near and my salvation has gone out and my arms will judge the peoples." Goes on to say that his righteousness will never be undone. His salvation is forever. You see, in that context, what God's doing is he's declaring that his judgment is coming. And synonymous with that judgment is the display of God's righteousness, that God will do right by the earth, that he will call people to accounts. One outcome, the outcome for God's people of this judgment, is salvation. Of course, another outcome exists as well, which is condemnation. Similarly, in our call to worship today, Psalm 98, the psalmist begins to praise God. He has done marvelous things. And then he explains what God has done that is so marvelous. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation. He has made known his salvation. He has, again, parallel now, he has revealed his righteousness. And again, in the end, God will judge the world with righteousness. Again, parallel, and the people with equity. We see this same use for the righteousness of God as a description of the impartial, just judgment of God used in Romans as well. For instance, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, two times. God puts forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness. And again, verse 26, he had passed over his former sins, but it was to show his righteousness at the present time. When the Apostle Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, one thing that he means is that God's justice is revealed in the gospel. That this is a God who will judge, who will make things right, and in doing so, he is entirely fair. when we say God is righteous as a judge, when we associate the righteousness of God with his salvation, that is one reference. It's a description of the character of God's judgment. Okay, but that's not enough. To understand what Paul means by this term, which is key in his epistle, the righteousness of God, we must understand that it's a dual reference. We must understand something more, because without that second thing, we'll be entirely confused. The second thing that Paul means when he talks about the righteousness of God is the status or standing that God gives to his people at the time of judgment. It's disclosed at this time when he is judged, so that now they are right with him according to his verdict. In other words, there is a judgment, and in that judgment, God's verdict is disclosed, so that now God's people are right or righteous in relating to him. They are on good terms with God. And the righteousness of God is also, we see in Romans, a right standing or status from the judge to the people, disclosed in time of judgment, given to God's own. Are you following? Make sense? We see that use also in a prolific way in the Bible and in the book of Romans. Paul says, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, speaking about all things and compared to Christ, he says this: I count everything rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 30, we hear this: that because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The key point being there that the Apostle Paul says, Jesus has become for us righteousness. That we now have right standing. Our status is acquitted or vindicated or right with God as a result of the declaration of his judgment. Similarly, the Apostle Paul in Romans uses this conception of the righteousness of God in chapter 3, just a couple verses before we read earlier. Paul says this, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What Paul means there is that now, in the gospel, the good news about God's Son, Jesus Christ, we are able to receive a right standing before God. So then, the Apostle Paul says he has confidence in the gospel. It is the power of God. It's God's power. Why? To save people. How come? Well, because in the gospel, we see the righteousness of God. We see both God as a judge who is fair and impartial and just and righteous. And we also see, as a result of God's judgment, people who were sinful and unrighteous now declared to be right in their relationship to God, to have a right standing or status before God. The Apostle Paul will speak about both of those things at length in this epistle. And here now, as he introduces through his thesis statement what he wants to talk about, he tells us that in the gospel we have a revelation, that is, we see manifest the righteousness of God. I hope I haven't lost you with those dual references. They're very important to keep in mind here. Perhaps their importance can be illustrated through a story in church history. It's a story which is well associated with this passage in particular. It's a story about an Augustinian monk, young, serving in Rome, 27 years of age, a man who is a gifted linguist and who constitutionally was very intense. And this man began to think about the righteousness of God but miss that dual reference. Many of you know the man is none other than Martin Luther. And this is what he says as he thought about Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In his own words, he says this, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God." Martin Luther hated what Paul says here. "I had been taught, according to the custom of all the teachers, that God is righteous, that he punishes the unrighteous sinner. And my situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him." Martin Luther, more than anything else, wanted to be right with God. And the question is, how do you get right with God? And Luther was deeply convinced of two truths simultaneously. One, he believed deeply that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God will judge, that the world is moving towards a day in which God will bar his holy arm, he will break into history, he will set things right, people will give an account for their actions, and will be judged impartially by the strict standard of God's holy law. And secondly, Luther was convinced that he was unrighteous. That is, that he was not right. Paul's going to talk about that for the next few chapters in Romans. How humanity together, universally, is not right before God. And Luther, as a very circumspect man, who was intense in all that he went about, saw deeply into his own unrighteousness. He saw his motivations, he saw the impurity of his heart, he saw the love for himself rather than God or neighbor that existed. And he realized that God's righteousness was a threat to him. That God's righteousness, that is, as the description of God's judgment, is impartial and exacting, that is dangerous. And Luther was terrified. He says, "I hated it." And rightly so. Some of you have questions about Christianity. Some of you don't believe that the stuff we talk about Jesus is powerful to save. You have questions. That's good. We want to hear your questions. We take questions after service, this kind of thing. I think, though, we need to hear here that Christianity also has questions for you. Do you believe your actions have real value? That what you do matters? That things are good or evil? Do you believe that something is wrong with you, that you're not right like you ought to be? Do you understand the depth of that exists in your life? What confidence, what hope do you have that somehow a person like you, a person like me, who is filthy in and out, can be right before a judge who is supreme and sovereign and altogether good and fair, who will by no means pardon iniquity? I think you ought to be terrified. Martin Luther says, "I hated these words." He says this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. I extolled the sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had had before on the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was to me truly the gate of paradise." What Martin Luther is explaining is that he made the connection about God's righteousness. It's not only a description of God's judgment as impartial and exacting and just. It's also the standing or status that God gives to his people. How? received by faith and that alone. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, in it, the righteousness that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That's a statement which gives translators fits to put into English. It's tight, it's dense, like all of Paul's thesis here. I think essentially it means from faith from A to Z, or faith from first to last, faith simply or only. Apostle Paul is teaching us here that in the gospel, two things are combined. God is both fair and partial, exacting and right. And also he makes a dirtied, unrighteous people right in his standing. How? The answer is through Jesus Christ and received by faith. To support Paul's thesis, he quotes, as he will do throughout this epistle from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, a statement which is for him something of a theme. The righteous shall live by faith. And Martin Luther says, when I made that connection, the gates of paradise open wide to me. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. It's powerful. Can save you no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter your disposition or what you've done. It's powerful to save. Because in the gospel we see God both as judge and as savior, and these things coming together beautifully in Jesus Christ to be received by faith. This is Paul's thesis. This is what we'll be studying over the next year. Would you stand with me and we'll pray to this God in Christ. Our Lord Jesus, we want, like Martin Luther, like Paul of old, to love your righteousness, to see it as the sweetest word, to run through open doors unto paradise. We believe upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Help our unbelief. Show us that we, like the Apostle Paul, have reason to act, to give our lives to the gospel. We are not ashamed because we know that your gospel is powerful, that it saves, that in it, these two senses of your righteousness come together. We believe upon your Son by faith and pray in his name, Jesus Christ, together. Amen.